Let's pray together. Father, we love this account of Naaman, general of the army of Syria, because it is an incredible picture of today's text. It's also a picture of our pride. It's a picture of the power of God. It's a picture of so many things. Lord, let the heartbeat of today's text, this encounter of our Lord and a lowly, disregarded leper, may the heartbeat of this text not be lost on this congregation this morning. Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in the scriptures this morning. Grant us the gift of illumination. Help us to see what's here in our Bibles, what's been here all along. In some cases, we've read and reread over the years. Lord, as we strike this text, may living water come out of it and fill our souls and quench our thirst and prepare us now for a week of mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. And we ask this in your great name and for your glory, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, would you please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke. Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, and we'll be beginning in verse 12. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles that's found in the seats in front of you, the text begins on page 861. 861 in the red Bibles. Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, and while you're turning there, I'll tell you a story. It was the spring of 1956, and the classic stage musical My Fair Lady was having its first run on Broadway. As you can imagine, tickets for the show were awfully hard to come by, and one particular couple from Atlanta not only had made considerable sacrifice to obtain a pair of tickets for a matinee performance, but had rearranged their whole calendar around it and vacation time and so on. And so they had to reserve their seats 8 months in advance. Well, a couple from Atlanta comes to Manhattan. They arrive the weekend of the show. They get there on the day of the matinee and plenty of time just to give themselves some margin to kind of get settled and get acclimated to the theater. They've got fantastic seats. They're just a few rows back. They're center stage. Every single seat in the venue is filled. Every seat except for one. And it was the seat to the left of the man from this couple. The only empty chair in the entire place happened to be next to this couple. And so to their amazement, the house lights go down and the stage performance begins and the person doesn't show up. Well, intermission comes and the man turns to the woman who's one seat over and just remarks to her. He says, This is amazing. We took 8 months ahead of time just to get our seats, and we get here, and we find an empty chair. And the woman then responds to the gentleman and says, well, that seat belongs to me, too. She says, it was my husband's seat, but he died. And the man is now, I mean, he's conflicted, he's uneasy, and yet he replies to the woman, he says, I'm terribly sorry. But couldn't you have invited a friend to come with you? And the woman answered him, no, they're all at the funeral. Priorities. We tend to struggle with them from time to time, don't we? If I had a dime growing up for every time my father sat me down to talk to me about priorities, I would have had a lot of dimes as a teenager. My dad's favorite phrase was out of whack. He would say, son, I think your priorities are getting out of whack. And justifiably so, my priorities frequently were out of whack. I was not a Christian growing up, wasn't a believer until I turned 21, so much of those years were filled with misplaced priorities out of whack. I'm not sure that my priorities were ever in whack, whatever that means. Now, I like to say that in Christ and in the context of the local church, as we mature in the church, we always have our priorities properly aligned. Perhaps that's why we are so possessed with the language of mission and vision in this church. And yet you know as well as I do that priorities, even as a maturing believer, even as an adult, frequently get out of whack. Our mission statement is an effort to keep us honest. It's short and sweet. We adopted it 10 years ago. Our mission is to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. That's our mission, to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. And then the first half of our vision statement, maybe the preamble to our vision statement, you might call it, is this, that we aim to be a gospel-centered church family who celebrates and demonstrates and communicates the good news of Jesus Christ among all people. That piece of our vision was crafted maybe 8 or 9 years ago. And now our 2020 vision, that's our 5-year plan that we are smack in the middle of right now. It's a 5-year vision that we've been chasing since about January of 2015. The 2020 vision is a series of 7 concrete goals aimed to focus our church's priorities and our prayers and our energies and our hopes through January 2020. We have goals to baptize 50 new believers, to welcome 40 covenant members, to raise up 30 reproducing leaders, to launch 10 community groups, to establish the Harbor Center for Biblical Counseling with 5 certified counselors, to commission 2 families for global missions, and to plant 1 church. That's our 2020 vision. Why are we so possessed by it? Why do we spend so much time week after week dealing with it? Well, as the hymn writer put it so beautifully, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Or as my dad might say, without our mission and vision, we are tempted to get our priorities out of whack. We need realignment, regular, routine, relentless realignment in the local church, which brings us to our passage today. Our mission and vision demand constant realignment of priorities, and this passage shows us 3 ways to do that. Our mission and vision demand a constant realignment of priorities, and this passage shows us 3 ways we can do that. So would you follow along with me? I'll read our text this morning, chapter 5 in Luke's Gospel, verses 12 to 16. Luke 5, 12 to 16. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Our mission and vision demand constant realignment of priorities, and this passage shows us 3 ways to do it, 3 priorities we need to be aware of. So point number 1. Our mission and vision will flourish to the degree that we think cleansing before healing. Our mission and vision will flourish to the degree that we think cleansing before healing. Verse 12 says, while he, again that's Jesus, while he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And we need to hold the reading up right there at verse 12, because right here in this verse alone is a whole world of meaning in the first century that we would be wise to try to wrap our minds around this morning. The mere mention of the term leprosy here in this verse in the ancient Near East in the first century would have sent shudders down the spine of anyone living in that day and age. The word for leprosy here is a catch-all term that could refer to really a number of different skin diseases in the ancient world. When we think of leprosy, whether we know it or not, I learned this past week, we're typically imagining what's called Hansen's disease today. Hansen's disease develops when a slow-growing bacteria infects the body and it afflicts the nerves and the skin, the eyes and the face and other parts of the body as well. One of the peculiar features of this disease isn't so much pain, but numbness. Not heightened feeling, but loss of feeling. And over time, body parts are known to rot and to fall off altogether. Now, that's just one possible manifestation of what the Bible means when it calls leprosy. It's hard to know exactly how widespread Hansen's disease would have been in the first century. Leprosy in Scripture also referred to a whole slew of conditions, including lupus and ringworm and others. What's perhaps most important for us to realize, though, in this context, is that anybody who had leprosy in this day and age living in Israel was banished from the Jewish community. They were forbidden by Jewish law to associate with anyone other than a fellow leper for fear of contamination. The great exposition of all of this is found in chapters 13 and 14 of Leviticus. And just in case you didn't have your devotions this morning, in Leviticus 13 and 14, let me read a portion of this. Once it was determined by a Levitical priest that an individual had contracted leprosy, Leviticus 13, verses 44 and following says this: "He is a leprous man. He is unclean. The priest must pronounce him unclean." Imagine getting that pronouncement over you. "The priest must pronounce him unclean. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry, 'Unclean, unclean.'" That is, when somebody's approaching you, you would cry that out. "He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." Is this landing on you right now? Leprosy wasn't just a disease in the ancient Near East. It was a death sentence in the ancient Near East. This man, whatever his particular symptoms, was for all intents and purposes walking dead. There's no cure for this, although some did hold out hope for a miraculous cure. In fact, the true story of Naaman the Syrian was a story that was well known and it achieved legendary status by the time the first century Jesus' time rolled around. And apart from a stone-cold miracle, a leper had no hope. And when he approaches Jesus, that's precisely what he's looking for. It's a stone-cold miracle. It's again, verse 12 says, "When he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.'" Now, there's so much to notice here, but first notice his posture. This man is not about airs and graces. Propriety is well out the window at this point. He falls on his face. That is the definition of desperate. Verse 12 tells us he begged him. He's not simply asking Jesus. He's not requesting. He's imploring him. Jesus is this man's only hope, and he's not above begging. And then the actual content of the petition is beautiful. "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." This is my favorite part of all. First note that he calls him Lord. It's the same term that Peter used in our text last week, chapter 5, verse 8. Peter calls him Lord. It's a title that, while maybe not indicating divinity, at least clearly communicates that this man believes that Jesus is in a position to do something about this, which is stunning to say the least. Jesus is in a position of supreme authority, according to this man. Secondly, note the confidence in his position, his petition. "Lord, if you will, you can." Lord, if you will, you can. On the one hand, it's a petition that's full of conviction that Jesus has the goods to change this man's life. On the other hand, he clearly stops short of presumption, doesn't he? Jesus owes this man less than nothing, and the man knows it. If you will, you can. And then finally, we've saved the best for last. It's the namesake of today's sermon. If you will, you can make me what? Clean. Don't you find it curious that he doesn't say, heal me? That's what he wants, doesn't he? Lord, if you will, you can heal me? Isn't that what he's looking for, a healing? It's not what he says. And that's not what he says because that's not what leprosy is. Straight through Scripture, leprosy is not a condition that needs to be healed so much as what? Cleansed. Whether or not the man knew it, and I'm inclined to think he knew more than we might imagine, this man's major malfunction was not in his suffering, but in his sinning, whether he knew it all or not. Not in his sickness of body, but sickness of soul. New Testament scholar Daryl Bach writes, "The picture of cleansing suggests Jesus' power to heal the effects of sin, since leprosy was often regarded as a picture of the presence of sin." Think about how many times God struck people with leprosy for sinning. And we're not saying this is a one-to-one correlation. We don't have the evidence that this man sinned and therefore he got leprosy. But we do know the Lord gave leprosy to Miriam. We know he gave leprosy to King Uzziah, Gehazi as well. There are a lot of parallels between leprosy and sin. Both begin rather innocuously. They're both very difficult to detect on the front end. Both leprosy and sin have a tendency to create loss of feeling and numbness. Both leprosy and sin make you unclean. Both lead to separation between you and those around you. Both require the intervention of a priest. And both are a form of living death. What does Romans 6:23 say? For the wages of sin is death. Now, what does Romans 6:23 go on to say? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is just a moment to offer that gift right in the middle of this sermon. If you're with us today and you know living death, you know what it is to live separated between you and a holy God, today that can change. By God's grace, through faith in Christ alone today, you can come into a living relationship with the living God by grace through faith in Jesus. Come to Jesus today. Jesus lived the life that you can't live, a perfect life, and he died a death on the cross, a sacrificial death that you and I deserve to die, and on the third day he was raised again from the grave. Put your faith in Jesus today. Now, here's the misplaced priority I'm getting at. To quote the Puritan Thomas Watson, "Your sufferings are not so great as your sins. Put these in the balance and see which weighs heaviest." Our greatest struggles in life are not outside of us. They are inside of us. Should we pray for one another's physical healing? Oh my, yes. Please don't miss the gains of this sermon series so far. We are wild about praying for healing for one another. We believe in healing in this church, and we pray for it. Our second point today, as well as 2 weeks ago, and our text next week, all ring with the hope that we can and should pray for physical healing in one another's lives. But while we do so, may we never lose sight of the fact that people don't get condemned to hell because they're sufferers. People get condemned to hell because they're sinners. Our mission and vision demand a constant realignment of priorities. Like this leper, think cleansing before healing. Our mission and vision will flourish to the degree that we think cleansing before healing. Second point today, think compassion before hypervigilance. Think compassion before hypervigilance. Now, we're going to shift gears significantly here for this next point. This passage, short as it is a bit of a roller coaster. It pricks our pretensions on a number of levels, and it challenges us at nearly every turn. The first point brings conviction of sin, but I hope the second point will bring a truckload of encouragement. Just so we catch the flow of this, let's look at chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded for a proof to them. Our mission and vision will flourish to the degree that we think compassion before hypervigilance. What do we mean? Well, in this point, our model is not the leper, but our Lord. Not the sick man, but the God man. Notice the first thing Jesus does in verse 13. He stretches out his hand, and what does he do? He touches him. In Luke's gospel alone, we see Jesus touch a dead boy's casket, Luke 7:14. We see him touch a woman bent over by a disability, Luke 13:13. We see him touch little children, and the Bible doesn't say it, but I think welcoming them up onto his lap. And we see him heal the ear of one of the arresting soldiers after one of his disciples sliced it off in Luke 22:51. But this touch here in Luke 5:13 is the greatest touch of all. Jesus touches a leper. You don't do that, okay? Thank you, Jesus, for doing so many things that you're not supposed to do. By this very act, Jesus is doing a number of things. Number one, he is making himself unclean as he does it. Anyone who makes physical contact with a leper is immediately regarded as unclean. Secondly, he's confirming with his physical touch what he's affirming at the same time with the words of his mouth, "I will be clean." This act of touching the leper, Jesus is effectively welcoming this man back among the land of the living. He's drawing this man once again into the community from which his uncleanness caused him to be ostracized. And all of it was motivated by compassion. What Luke leaves out, Mark fills in. We find Luke and Mark do this a lot back and forth. Mark tends to fill in a lot of gaps that Luke doesn't. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 41, we read in the same account, it says this, "Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him." Notice we don't read there, "Jesus gripped by fear," or "Jesus stricken with panic," or "Jesus taking every possible precaution." That's not there in the text. You want to know why? Because that's not there in his heart. Jesus, moved with compassion, in the Gospel of Mark, it has to do with the gut. Moved in his gut, he lays hands on him, touches him. Is there an application? Is there a lesson here for us? I think there probably is. How many times over the course of a given day, are we presented with the option of making a compassionate choice fueled by the heart of Christ, or choosing the soft option, protecting ourselves, insulating ourselves, isolating ourselves away from need, the people around us? Aren't you tired of avoiding risk that love would run just to have the opportunity to be in the arena to care for people like this? Oh, there's an application for us here. Jesus had a choice in front of him with this man. He could have healed him with his word alone. In fact, his word did heal him alone. The touching was entirely above and beyond the call of duty. That's the point. Jesus didn't have to touch him. His word carries all the authority, and yet he stretches out his hand to lay hold of him. And it meant everything to this man. This is a glorious example for us. I'm not sure if my point in point two is compassion in the mission or passion for the mission, but both are important. As I quote Howard Guinness, Howard Guinness, 70 years ago, in 1947, wrote a little book called Sacrifice. And in it is this gem. Guinness asks this: where are the young men and women of this generation who will hold their lives cheap and be faithful even unto death? Where are those who will lose their lives for Christ's sake, flinging them away for love of him? Where are those who will live dangerously and be reckless in his service? Where are his lovers, those who love him and the souls of men more than their own reputations or comfort or very life? Where are the men who say no to self and take up Christ's cross and bear it after him, who are willing to be nailed to it even in college or office or home or mission field, or are willing, if need be, to bleed and suffer and die on it? Where are the adventurers, the explorers, I love this, the buccaneers for God? Those who count one whole human soul of far greater value than the rise or fall of an empire. Where are the men willing to pay the price for the vision? Where are the men of prayer? Where are God's men in this day of God's power? Close quote. It's a good question. Where are the people like this today? It's the question. Where are God's men and women in this day of Christ's power? Now, we ought to note that Jesus, after touching and cleansing this man, is more than happy to follow the letter of the law. You see that here? Verses 13 and going into verse 14. Immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest, make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded for a proof to them. Here, Jesus is merely complying with the protocol that's outlined in Leviticus chapter 14, which describes a rather elaborate week-long process to confirm that this man had genuinely been cleansed of his leprosy. I don't suspect it was a process that the priests got to engage in very often. They'd been trained for it, but how many times a day does a guy come across cleansed of leprosy? So Jesus is all kinds of willing to submit to the expectations of the law of Moses, just so long as this man knows that he has been healed by sovereign grace. And he warns him not to tell anyone, probably for the same reason that he ordered the demons in chapter 4 to be silent. Remember, he muzzled the demons in chapter 4. Jesus has a course to finish. He has a teaching ministry to discharge. And Jesus is not going to risk an earthly enthronement or an early crucifixion. Jesus will be hypervigilant to keep the law, but not before he heals by grace. And the point is this: our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, if you're doing it right, it's going to wreck your schedule. It will bleed us dry emotionally. It may cost us financially. It may even threaten us physically. If we're leading with mercy, it probably will. I'll tell you what, our elders are going to meet with Dan Moose, who is the director of church planting for the state of Minnesota in the EFCA today, this afternoon. And we're going to talk with him about church planting. And this has a lot to do with that. My big question is, who's going to uproot from Lake Minnetonka to go plant a church somewhere not Lake Minnetonka? That's what I want to know. Common sense will frequently encourage us to put up our guard and protect ourselves and avoid risk if at all possible. But our mission and vision demand constant realignment of priorities. Think compassion before hypervigilance. Our mission and vision will flourish to the degree that we think compassion before hypervigilance. Final point today. Our mission and vision will flourish to the degree that we think communion with God before hastening to others. Now, this is like the reverse of point number two. Our mission and vision will flourish to the degree that we think communion with God before hastening to others. In this final point, this unpredictable text takes one last unexpected turn. And it is unexpected. It's surprising. In this last point, we see our Lord advancing toward a person, don't we? In the point just before, he's advancing toward a person. In this last point, we see him retreating away from people. Look with me at verses 15 and 16. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Now, we've already seen this is the rhythm of Jesus' life. We saw it in chapter 4, verse 42. When it was day, he departed and went to a desolate place, even though the people came to seek him. So this is his practice. Jesus would withdraw to desolate places to pray. So our mission and vision will flourish to the degree that we think communion with God before hastening to others. You see that principle here? How could we not? Now, it's a pretty stunning juxtaposition given what he just did for the leper. He touches the leper, but he withdraws from the crowds. Why? Before we answer that question, look with me once again at verse 15. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. How did that happen? He specifically told the leper to tell no one what had just happened between them. Didn't he just tell him to keep quiet? Yes, he did. But the man disobeyed him. And we don't have to speculate about that. Once again, Mark fills in something that Luke leaves out. Listen to the same account, but from Mark's vantage point. Mark 1, 43 to 45. Mark chapter 1, verses 43 to 45. It's even stronger here. Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and spread the news. So he did tell the story. Right after Jesus deliberately told him not to, this man deliberately tried. Actually, I don't even think he deliberately tried. I just think it came tumbling out of him. I just got cleansed. How many of you have radically disobeyed Jesus in the last season of your life, like me, and asked for cleansing, which you know, according to 1 John 1:9, he gives you? And what was the effect of it? Did it loosen your tongue to go and tell someone about your cleansing? That's why we have crowds gathered around Jesus in verse 15. And now we're prepared to answer the question, why did he pull away? Verse 16 contains an unexpected but, right? But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Well, the answer as to why is woven right into the fabric of the verse, isn't it? Jesus begins to see the press of the crowds. He's once again experiencing the demands of being the Messiah, of ministry, gospel ministry. And right then he hits eject and he pulls away. To do what? To get alone and to pray. Well, not entirely alone, of course. We trust that the Holy Spirit, his inseparable companion, led him to prayer. Anytime you have that mysterious impulse to pray, rest assured it came from the third person of the Trinity. He is eager that we talk to the Lord. And furthermore, Jesus is not going into solitary confinement. Jesus is going to deepen his conversation with his Father. Third century church father, Cyprian of Carthage, observes, "If he who was without sin prayed, how much more ought his sinful followers to pray? And if he prayed continually, watching through the whole night with uninterrupted petitions, how much more ought we to lie awake at night in continuing prayer?" Amen, Cyprian. Amen. Our mission and vision will flourish to the degree that we think communion with God before hastening to others. And look, I struggle with this as much as the next person for reasons I could get into in a private conversation if you want. Over this past year, I have deeply struggled with personal, private, devotional pursuit of God. It did not used to be a struggle for the first 17 years of my Christian life. This past year has been. And I'll tell you what, if we let the crush of the coming day, or the tyranny of the urgent, or our addiction to our cell phones, or even the needs of our families, our church, our employers, or our neighbors, if we allow that to crowd out our time with the Lord, something's wrong. Something's out of whack in the priority department. Jesus was more than willing to minister to folks, more than willing, but he will not do so at the expense of his relationship to his Father, mediated by the Holy Spirit. He won't do it. How did Jesus become the kind of man he was? Mighty in the scriptures, wise in counsel, compassionate all day long for those who were in front of him from morning till evening. How did he do it? Well, we know how he did it. We don't have to guess. We have Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4 falls in the middle of what are known as the servant songs in the book of Isaiah, the prophet. And what we read about in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4 is our Lord's daily preparation for ministry. This is a picture of the way that the Messiah is going to live his life, but 700 years before it happens. Isaiah 50, verse 4 says this, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught." I'll say that again because it's so beautiful. Isaiah 50, verse 4. Is this your life? "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught." That's how Jesus did this. He got up in the morning, he got his sandals shined, and he spent time with his Father. Do you? Do I? Daily, are you immersing your mind and your soul in this book? Friends, it's the only way to sustain a long-term ministry toward others that will last. You know the rule in an airplane, right? In the event of a loss of cabin pressure, the oxygen masks will drop from the ceiling. And if you want to be of use to that person sitting next to you, what does it behoove you to do? Put your mask on first. Breathe the oxygen of the gospel every morning. Get the book open. Spend a season in unhurried prayer and meditation and broader spiritual disciplines. Enjoy the gospel yourself. Then seek to entrust the gospel to others. That's the two-beat rhythm of the Christian life. Mount Free Church, our mission and vision will flourish to the degree that we think communion with God before hastening to others. So these are our priorities, three of them anyway. How many of you need a mid-course correction going into this summer season? Amen. So let's review. Our mission and vision demand constant realignment of priorities. This passage shows us three ways to do it. Our mission and vision will flourish to the degree that we think cleansing before healing, think compassion before hypervigilance, and think communion with God before hastening to others. As we close, I just want to direct our attention, Lord willing, to the next several weeks ahead. 1 week from today, we will be in the thick of Memorial Day weekend. I know the weather tells another story, but I hear it's going to warm up someday. And it will be our privilege to hear our own Dr. Guy Runkel expound the next portion of the book of Luke. So would you please pray for our brother, Guy, as he prepares to preach next week? And speaking of brothers preparing to preach the word, would you also hold Terry Kruger in your prayers as well? Because 2 weeks from today, Terry is slated to preach for the very first time in this pulpit, as he's going to take the next portion after Guy. And then finally, Lord willing, 3 weeks from today, Guy will assist us once more in the home stretch of chapter 5 as Guy preaches once again. These 3 weeks are a great gift and a blessing to my family. And I am grateful beyond telling for the men who are gifted and equipped and competent to serve in this way. We'll be in town the next couple of weeks, but our family plans to leave out of town for about a week and a half starting the first Sunday of June. And I'll be back in the pulpit on Father's Day, June 18th. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, how we need you to realign our priorities, all out of whack as they are. Father, we need a worthy mission, and we have it, to be and make disciples of Jesus. We need a vision that's impossible, and I am confident we found one in the 2020 vision. It's impossible. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. And so, Lord, may we get our priorities straight. May we think cleansing before healing. May we focus on the sin problem primarily. The suffering problem will come along for the ride. Lord, we care about alleviating suffering, especially eternal suffering. I pray, Father, that we would be a church that is full and overflowing with compassion, that a fresh sense of the fact that you have cleansed us, that would call us to move into the lives of people who need your help and need your word, that we wouldn't have so many scruples about what it's going to cost us, and that we would just lay down our lives in view of the cost that you have paid to lay down your life for us. And then finally, Lord, may there be nobody more important than you, O Father, each day in our lives. May the first voice that these ears hear, and I'm preaching to myself, may the first voice these ears hear be yours. And then move out to family and neighbors and church, and everything will find its place after that. But Lord, help us to go hard after you over this next season. It is a wonderful time for a mid-course correction. So grant that we would be pursuing you in spirit and in truth, in the word, through prayer, in meditation over the Bible in these days. In Jesus' great name and for the sake of our mission and vision, we ask it. Amen.